All right, so this morning we're going to be continuing our study series through the person and work of Christ, and this morning's topic is going to be Christ as the Lamb. But before we begin, let's go ahead and go before the Lord and pray. Well, Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you for your help this morning and your blessing upon this time. God, may you grant to us in your great mercy, your kindness, a greater vision of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we also ask that as we get a greater glimpse of Christ and who he is in this particular topic, Lord, that our hearts would be wooed, our hearts would be stirred, they would be warmed with greater affections towards Jesus. God, help us to see more of your Son, please. God, help me to be faithful in handling the Scriptures, God. May your people be encouraged. God, for their benefit, for their joy, may it increase. May Christ be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, before we can begin to understand the concept of Christ as the Lamb of God, I believe we first need to go back to the beginning of the book of Genesis and look at the creation account. We need to see where sin first entered into God's perfect world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. We need to begin with that very day where man fell and incurred upon himself a debt that could only be paid with the shedding of blood, with the sacrifice, with the substitute. So what do we see in the beginning? Well, we see this, that God made man upright. God made man in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 31, and Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. But as I said earlier, man fell from this upright position. Man fell from this blessed position as God's representative upon the earth. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was, again, the image bearer of God upon the world. Although man didn't lose his place as an image bearer, it was tarnished. It was stained with sin. It was corrupted. And if you read Genesis chapter 3, you see God's response to Adam's rebellion. God curses the man and the woman, and he curses the man's work. He tells man, from dust you were made, and to dust you will return. He curses him with death. Now some might read that, some might think that's a little too harsh, a little too impatient, a little too severe of our God to treat the man and the woman in such a way, to give them such a sentence. But if you think this way, if you think God is too severe, you think he's too harsh, you have a fundamental flaw in your understanding of who exactly God is. You don't quite understand. God is holy. And the Scriptures give us a picture of how unapproachable God is in his holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, we get a glimpse, we get a picture of the throne room of God. And I won't read the whole account, but I'll focus on this particular part. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." From this passage, we receive an eyewitness testimony from the prophet Isaiah, again, of what God's throne room looks like. We see that there are heavenly creatures that are above the throne room of God, and their purpose seems to be that they are just praising God by crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But if we notice the imagery here of what these seraphim are doing, what these creatures are doing, these heavenly beings, these glorious heavenly beings are doing, they have six wings, and with two wings they're covering their faces or their eyes. With two wings they're covering their feet, and with two wings they're flying. We see something similar. We see something that might give us a greater glimpse as to what the imagery means. If you go to Exodus, when God calls out to Moses from the burning bush, look at this in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So the similarities that we see between both accounts, you have the angels of God, the seraphim, in the throne room covering their face and covering their feet because the Lord is unapproachable in his holiness. The same with Moses. And Moses is a sinner. Moses is stained by sin. As Moses is called out from the burning bush by the Lord God, and as he approaches him, it's the same thing. Moses hides his face, and he removes the sandals from his feet. The imagery there is that this one whom I approach is not like anything else, not like anyone else in all the universe. In fact, what's interesting is that the very ground that he was standing on had become holy because of the presence of God was near. This dirt in the wilderness was sanctified by God's presence and was made more holy than the sin-defiled feet of Moses. Think about that. Dirt was more pure, more holy than Moses' feet. God is holy. And there is none in heaven or on earth that can be compared to him. God is holy in the perfection of his character and in his righteous judgments. You see this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is undefiled with sin. God is pure. There is no sin in God. There is no darkness in him at all. This brings us to our next great reality. That there's a judgment day the scriptures speak about. We have God being holy, we have God being undefiled by sin, and we have man being a rebel sinner. We have man being defiled by sin, man being impure, unlike God, unholy. Man can't approach God in his holiness. All imagery depicting that reality, that man is disconnected from his Creator. The Bible speaks a lot about the reality of a judgment day. There's a multitude of verses, church, and there's not enough time to go through them all. But we'll just look at one that speaks about God's righteous judgment, or God being a righteous judge. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day." Indignation towards the wicked, indignation towards those who are unholy. Again, the scriptures are crystal clear. God is holy. God is righteous. And God is just. In fact, you could say it this way. God is holy in His righteousness and in His justice. And a way to think about that is that God is set apart. He's from a different cut. He's a cut above. He's not like a righteous man upon the earth or a just judge upon the earth. He's holy in it. He cannot be corrupted or bribed. He will not turn His head away from our sin. He has appointed a day in which His righteous judgment will be revealed, when He will judge the world in righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. See, this is the greatest reality that all of mankind must reckon with, that there is a day of wrath appointed, a judgment day. And with each passing day, that day approaches more quickly. With each rising sun, that day approaches more quickly, where God will repay man according to his deeds. You see that in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And you can write these references down, look them up. Question for us is, who will be able to stand on that day, church? Your position, your money, your status, your good works will not be able to spare you from the completeness and totality of God's righteous judgment. Every last ounce of God's righteous judgment will be squeezed out. It will be poured out upon the ungodly. That is a great reality that every man, woman, must reckon with. Judgment Day. And this is where we all stand, separated from Christ. Under God's righteous condemnation, under God's wrath. This is what awaits the ungodly. This is what awaited us before Christ saved us. But you see, the topic of this morning's teaching is Christ as the Lamb. And so the story doesn't end there. The story does not end there. We don't end with God's condemnation. We don't end with God's wrath. In fact, what I want to do is encourage you this morning by looking at some Old Testament accounts to show you that God had promised a sacrifice, a substitute on behalf of sinful men. As we see, the Bible declares with absolute clarity the reality of God's terrifying holiness, His awful holiness, and His righteousness and His judgments. I mean, that's the imagery we get from the cherub or the seraphim in the throne room, covering their face, covering their feet, because God is indeed unapproachable in His holiness. And think, these creatures are without sin. These are heavenly beings. These are pure creatures. And even they would not dare to look upon God with their own eyes. So we begin with the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden, about the sacrifice that God promised. If we return back to the Garden of Eden, we will discover something profound, something hard for us to fully grasp about our God. In fact, probably for many of us, when we read Genesis chapter 3 after man fell, the thing that stands out the most is that God condemned man. God pronounced the curse upon man. That's probably immediately what comes to your mind. Genesis 3, it's the fall of man. It's where God pronounces the curse. In fact, if God were to give man exactly what he deserved in that moment, they should have died immediately. Not just received spiritual death, but they should have been cut off from life altogether. God owed man nothing. He owed him nothing. The incredible thing that stands out to me when I read this, in light of our subject, is if you remember the account after Adam sinned, He tried to hide from God. He tried to cover his own nakedness with leaves. But God comes to him. Again, God doesn't shy away from declaring to him the consequences for his sin. That's an important thing. We live in a culture today where the loving thing to do is to just tolerate wickedness, not to speak about it, not to confront it in each other's lives, not to rebuke one another. But again, the most loving being in all the universe, our God, comes to Adam, confronts him in his sin, pronounces the curse upon him, disciplines him. And what else do we see? It doesn't end there. See, Adam tries to clothe himself with fig leaves. What does God do? God clothes the man and the woman with animal skins. Think about that. Where did the animal skins come from? God was a sacrifice. Some could say it was the first sacrifice, the first atonement made for sins. God clothes the man and the woman with animal skins. God immediately provides for the man. You see, and it's this account that begins to paint a wonderful picture of God's provision for man in spite of his sin or despite his sin. That God would provide a way for mankind. He would cover his iniquities. He would cover his nakedness. That's what stands out to me. Not necessarily God's severity and the curse that he had pronounced upon man, but God's patience and his mercy with man. That God would provide a way for man to be forgiven. Go to Genesis chapter 2. We're out of the garden now. Now we're with Abraham and Isaac. We have this account where God kept his promise to Abraham and he opened up Sarah's womb by giving him a son, Isaac. Next, what do we see? God tests Abraham's faithfulness by asking him to offer up his only son, Isaac, the child of promise. He says, Abraham, take your son Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering. Sacrifice him to me. So Abraham obeys God. He takes his son. He takes a knife. He takes the wood for the burnt offering. And picture this in your mind. Abraham lays his son Isaac upon that altar. He's got the knife up. He's about to drive it into his son's heart. Obeying the Lord. About to offer up his son as a burnt offering. But the Lord immediately stops him. The Lord immediately stops him. In fact, go back to this moment. Isaac is joyful to go with his father to offer up the burnt offering. We could assume that, speculate. He sees the wood. He sees everything in place. And then he notices, Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is it? Where is it? What does Abraham say to Isaac?
God will provide the lamb.
My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. This is a very real account in the Bible. This happened. But within it, God is painting, he is foreshadowing a beautiful picture of the provision that he would make for us in Christ. That instead of Isaac having to die, instead of Isaac having to be thrust through the heart by his father, God would send his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be thrust through his hands, his feet, on behalf of us. God would kill his own son. God would provide a lamb. So again, back to the account. Abraham's going. He's going to drive down the knife to his only son, the child of promise. He's going to offer him up as a sacrifice in obedience to God. And what happens? An angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham and he stops him. He stops him. Tells him, don't harm the boy. Don't touch the boy. Stop. And it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now I'm going to suggest this I'm not saying that this is the imagery in this verse, but I've heard this. I thought it might be helpful. Some would say that this picture of a ram caught in a thicket is almost like a crown of thorns around the ram's head. They might be taking liberty there. I'm not saying that what it means, but it's an interesting thing to kind of think about. Sometimes we can err or we take too much liberty and try to make the scriptures too symbolic. But nonetheless, the symbolism that is there is clear. That God provides a sacrifice for sinners. That God keeps His word. That God will provide a lamb on behalf of His people. Fast forward, let's go to the Exodus account. Let's look at the Passover. As the story of the Bible progresses, we read that from Abraham, God creates the nation of Israel, a people who are consecrated for Himself. And Israel is led into captivity in Egypt. But God, with powerful signs and wonders, He delivers Israel from the cruel hand of Pharaoh with one last sign. One last sign. What do we read in Exodus? God was going to send the angel of death to strike down all the firstborn in the land. Firstborn males. You see, when God instituted the Passover to Israel, each household in Israel was to take a lamb, no more than a year old, kill it, spread its blood over their doorpost or their lintels, so that when this angel of death would come into the land, it would pass through the land, it would strike down the firstborn, but when it would see the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over. It would pass over that household. Think about that. When the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, would come through and it would see the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, its judgment, its wrath, this plague, it would pass over and they would be spared. You can go to Leviticus 16. We can look at the Day of Atonement, the laws given to Israel. There's no greater portion of Scripture that probably stands out in our minds that teaches us that God requires a shedding of blood to make atonement for sin than those ceremonial laws. The sacrificial system that God gave to Israel. What does that word atonement mean? Well, it's translated from a Hebrew word. I'm trying my best here. Kapar. And it means to simply appease, to cover, to make amends, to expiate. Expiation. This is what this means. You've probably heard this word. It's the removal of guilt of sin in God's sight by the offering of a vicarious sacrifice, which in its death bears the sin of the individual or nation concerned. This expiation, this atonement, this sacrifice would remove the guilt of the sin for which or for whom the sacrifice was made for. So Aaron the high priest had to first wash himself before he could put on his holy garments to even offer up the sacrifice. Symbolically, this is again a symbolism, or symbolically it represents that the high priest who offered up the sin, he must be clean. He must be without blemish. He must have on the right garments. And this foreshadows our spotless high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. And Aaron the high priest would have to offer up a bull as a sin offering for himself first before he could offer up the sin offering for the people of Israel. Right? He had to make atonement for his own sins before he can make atonement for the nation of Israel. And after the high priest made atonement for his own sins, he would then take two goats and he would cast lots. One lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. The lot that fell upon the goat for the Lord was to be the sin offering for the people of Israel. It was to be the sacrifice. And the goat and the lot that fell upon the goat or the scapegoat, the priest was to take his hands and he was to lay it upon the goat's head of that live goat, and he was to impute the sins of the nation of Israel upon that goat, and he was to send that goat out into the wilderness, or they were to lead it out into the wilderness. Again, the foreshadowing of Christ, our sins being imputed to Christ and our sins being removed to us, much like that scapegoat being led that far away from us out into the wilderness. The Day of Atonement was a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All those laws pointing Israel's eyes forward to the Lamb of God that God Himself would provide for His people. Again, as great and as extravagant and as strenuous all of that was, what Israel was required to do, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Again, we have the suffering servant. And the point of all this is to show you that when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, that's not like an isolated term. That's not the first time that concept is seen. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he said some liberal scholars like to attack the translation, saying that John was adding to scriptures. He was saying things about Christ where nowhere in the Old Testament it was prophesied of Him. And the point in all of this is to show you that God spoke loud and abundantly clear about the Lamb of God that He would provide. Isaiah chapter 53. Again, you get this incredible prophecy of the passion or the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. What do we read? You know it. We won't read the whole thing, but let's focus on verses 3 and 7. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He was hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Again, in stunning detail and accuracy, we have the prediction of the suffering of Christ that would take place for our sins. In verse 7, what do we notice? That this suffering servant that was prophesied about is described as a lamb that would be led away to the slaughter. So the picture there is Christ, like a lamb before it shears, like a dumb lamb is about to be sheared. It's silent. It says nothing. But Christ, same thing, before His enemies, as they're falsely accusing Him, He keeps His mouth silent. But then again, also, He would be the lamb. He would be the sacrifice. He would be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was to be offered up for the sins of His people. And I'm not doing justice to all these different passages. I don't have time to get into each one to exposit them. But what I'm hoping to do is to show you that this concept of the Lamb of God is found throughout in many places in our Bibles. So now let's move from the Old Testament to the sacrifice of God provided. This promise, come and provide it. Again, we looked at John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew his scriptures. He knew exactly who this man was. This is the Lamb of God who would remove the sins of His people. He would make atonement once and for all for His people. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that God Himself would provide as a sacrifice to make atonement for sin. Again, Jesus is the substance of all the types and shadows of those ceremonial laws found in the Old Covenant sacrificial system that was given to the nation of Israel. He is that sacrifice that Abraham believed that God would provide. Jesus is that spotless lamb who is without blemish that was offered up as a substitute so that God's wrath would pass over us when God would see the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. But you see, unlike the Day of Atonement, we have a complete sacrifice, a finished sacrifice. We're not like those priests who had to repeatedly offer up a sacrifice annually. What does the Scripture say? It was just a reminder that sins still remained. They still remained. That sins hadn't been completely atoned for. That sins hadn't been completely removed. That a sacrifice was still required, always pointing the eyes of the nation of Israel forward, God's people forward, to the Messiah who would come. When we get to Hebrews chapter 10 in our New Testament, what do we see? I'll start in verses 1 through 4. When it speaks about Christ being offered up once and for all, saying that Christ is the substance, He is the fulfillment of all those sacrificial systems, what they were signifying, what they were symbolically representing. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year," talking about the laws of atonement, "make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18, it says this, same chapter, few verses down, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." Again, he's talking about the old sacrificial system, which can never take away sins. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" Christ fulfilling those words, those prophecies in the new covenant. "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It's glorious, church. It's comforting. Christ, one sacrifice of himself upon that cross, atoned for the sins of his people once and for all. It is a complete sacrifice. Not only has he atoned for their sins, but it says he has perfected those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and are being sanctified by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ is that Lamb of God that was prophesied about in the Old Covenant that would come and put away sins once and for all, so that they're no longer was any need for a sacrifice to be made for sins. Not an animal sacrifice, not any work, not any religious work that you need to perform, not any charity. Nothing is required but Christ's sacrifice on your behalf, church. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses completely, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The demands of the law that condemned you as a guilty sinner, that sin debt, he removed it far away from you. He nailed it to the cross. He imputed your sins to Jesus and nailed it to the cross on Calvary. Christian, what are the implications of this? What are they? They're extraordinary. Think about it. Do you realize what these scriptures are proclaiming to you, what they're testifying? There is no longer anything that separates you from God, not your sin, There's no enmity. There's no hostility between you and him. Christ has done it. Christ has finished it. You stand before God this day without any record of sin. It has been wiped clean. Christ has done it. Think about that. Think about that when you do sin. Think about it. Some of us tend to fall into the routine and the pattern that I have to begin to appease God once again, as if you appeased him in the first place. Before I can approach God in his holiness, I need to come to church a couple of Sundays. I need to attend a couple of fellowships. Maybe go to a few prayer meetings. Maybe be more diligent in my daily Bible reading plan. Then I can approach the Holy of Holies. Well, according to the Scriptures, Christ tore that veil, church. He tore it in his body upon the cross. He removed the hostility that was between you and God. There's a completeness to the sacrifice of Christ. There's a completeness to it. It says he died once and for all. One sacrifice, one complete sacrifice, putting away your sins once and for all. When God sees you, there no longer is a record of sin debt. It no longer remains. Your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, the Scriptures say. Now you can stand before God as a forgiven child of God, as one who's been made holy in the eyes of God. No longer having a record of sin, you can approach, if you go on to read Hebrews, we can approach. After the writer to the Hebrews makes this amazing statement, we can now approach God's throne of grace. We have access to the Father. Christ has removed that veil that separated us from the Holy of Holies. Church, Christ has done it. Again, when we sin against God, rightly so, we feel guilt, we feel shame. Perhaps we even dread God's judgment. I remember sharing this story. I might have done it from the pulpit. I remember being a young man, first hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, first coming to grips with my sin, getting a revelation of God's holy law, and being under the weight of sin, the burden of sin, knowing that God was holy, knowing that I was a sinner. When I would have nights where I would fall short, when I would sin against God, I remember driving to work the next day thinking that God was going to kill me. He was going to kill me. What was the problem there? I wasn't trusting in the sufficiency of Christ. I wasn't believing in the Scriptures. I didn't believe that Christ had offered up a sacrifice once and for all. I thought that Christ had merely given me the nudge in the right direction. That he had imparted a type of grace to me. Now it was up to me to complete this work of salvation. That's not what the Scriptures say. And I remember many days driving to work thinking that God providentially or sovereignly was going to cause an accident to happen, and that was going to be my death. God was finished with me. He was going to wipe me off from his earth. He was going to wipe me away. Church, I had a wrong understanding of the gospel. I had a wrong understanding of who God was, of the atonement, of Christ's sacrifice. And rightly so, I was miserable. I had no joy in the faith. And I struggled against sin, because I thought it was up to me to appease God. I thought it was up to me to purify myself. I thought it was up to me that there was no power. There was no Spirit of God dwelling within me to give me life. And so those early years, it was a miserable experience. God just seemed like an unapproachable, careless tyrant in a sense. What a blasphemous view I had of God. That's not who our God is. But God, in His great mercy and His kindness, through the preaching of the gospel, Romans 10, opened up my eyes. When He led me to a church where I finally started to hear the gospel preached clearly, when these doctrines were articulated, when they were explained, God opened up my eyes to the glories of the gospel. And the weight of my sin was truly removed from my shoulders. The work was finished. I believe that Christ had completely atoned for my sin. That I no longer needed to try and find a way to appease a holy God. That if I trusted in God's Lamb, the one He provided for me, me and God were reconciled indeed. Church, praise God for that. That's not just a reality to me, that's a reality to each one of you. Again, when we sin against God, we rightly feel guilt, shame. If you're a child of God, you should feel guilt when you sin against your Father, when you disobey Him. You should feel shame. But for those who are in Christ, there's no longer any condemnation, Romans 8 says. Why is that? Because Christ drank your condemnation. It's not God. God didn't turn a blind eye to your sin. God didn't contradict His character, His holiness. God didn't overlook your sin. No, God treated His Son as you deserve to be treated. Christ bore your sins, the Scriptures say. Christ died in your place. He was offered up as a substitute on your behalf. God didn't have to compromise His character because He treated His only begotten Son as you deserved. As you deserved. As I preached last Sunday, all motivated by love. God's love for you. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God loved you. God had predetermined that He would bring you to Himself. Think about that. Think about that. Church, we could spend ages meditating on God's love. What it means that before the foundation of the world, Brother Ken, before you were even knitted together in your mother's womb, God, in some sense, had you in His bosom, planning redemption, that He would bring you to Himself, all motivated by His love, brother. Not just for Ken, but for all of us. That is something profound. That God had me in mind. That God was mindful of me. That God wanted to redeem me. God wanted to bring me to Himself. That God loved me. That He wouldn't even spare His own Son for me. What great love is this? Christ has satisfied the demands of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's judgment. He has satisfied it. He has appeased it. Christ is that Lamb of God that was our substitute, that was sacrificed on our behalf, church, so that we can sing with great joy these lyrics. And we sing them often. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. My sin not in part, but the whole. Complete atonement. What does that mean? That means when you leave this place, when you leave it, when you sin, moms, dads, when you get short with your children, husbands, when you don't love your wives, single men, when you go to work, when you don't treat your co-workers or your customers with grace and love, or even greater sins than this, that's not sin that remains that needs to be atoned for. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. You bear it no more, church. You bear it no more. Christ bore it for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Christ. Lord, time would fail us to speak about the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak about Christ as the Lamb of God that was offered up for the sins of His people. God, the only request I have right now is that You would help our hearts to take hold of it and to believe it completely. God, for any person in here that's struggling, any person that's trying to appease You, God, may they find refuge in the death of Christ this morning. they find refuge in the life of Christ. He lived for them. He died for them. God, help that struggling saint. Help him, Lord. For those of us who've had our eyes taken away from the glories of the gospel, we're concerned about a multitude of other things, the cares of this life. Lord, return our eyes to where they belong, upon our blessed Savior, our treasure, Jesus Christ. Lord, may you bless our days, God. I pray for the service. God, may you bless it. May your Spirit be at work within our hearts, illuminating the Scriptures. May you give Brother Phil grace as he preaches your word to us, Lord. May you sanctify us through all of these means of grace that you have so richly provided for each one of us, God. All a demonstration of the great love you have for us. God, may our hearts rightly reflect your glory when we sing, when we listen to your word being preached. God, when we speak to one another, help us. God, may this day be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.